with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. We have several visitors with us this morning, and we want to express our appreciation for you being here. We appreciate you coming and joining in the worship to God, and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. I want to begin reading with verse 4 here in Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read down through verse 10. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." This morning I want to focus in on the expression in verse 10, "You are complete in Him." You know, there were those in Colossae who were leading the disciples astray. They were false teachers. They were telling the disciples that what they had received in Christ was not complete. It was not sufficient. We need more, they were saying. Some maybe were saying that we need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul deals with that in the verses following this, in verses 11 through 17. Some were probably teaching asceticism. That's extreme denial of legitimate foods and pleasures in order for them to become more spiritual. They needed that. And Paul deals with that in verses 18 to 23. Paul is saying that they do not need these things, but they are complete in Him. They needed that message, and we need that message today as well. And so we're talking about we are complete in Him. But the question we need to ask, who is the Him of this passage? Well, of course, the Him is obviously Jesus Christ. We go back to our passage in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world." That's what some were teaching and following, and not according to Christ. He says, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him," that is in Christ. So Christ is the one that he is talking about here. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, Paul has just given one of the most complete descriptions of Jesus found in the Bible in chapter 1 of this book, in verse chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. This is a lesson within itself. But let's briefly look at what Paul writes concerning Jesus in this passage. And we'll look at various sections of this as we go through it. Verse 13, he says, "He has delivered us," that is the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now notice that. In whom we have redemption. That is, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. That's freedom, deliverance from sin, the bondage of sin on the payment of a ransom. And the ransom price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ when He shed His blood on the cross. And that payment is the basis upon which we now can be delivered from sin. It's in Jesus, in His death, in the shedding of His blood, that we have that redemption. He says in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." You know, we don't see God ourselves, but when we see Jesus, we see God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, you remember the Hebrew writer says, who being the brightness of His glory, that is Jesus being the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of His person. In John chapter 14, when Philip asked a question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient. You remember what Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? David, in the lesson, or David Tomley, in our lessons this past week, emphasized that fact. That when we see Jesus, we see the Father. He's the express image of God Himself. There was a woman who said to a preacher, you know, I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of being in His presence. It just terrifies me to think of being in the presence of God. And he says, no, you don't have to be that. He said, if Jesus was here on this earth, in the flesh, would you be afraid of being with Him? And she said, no, I would not be afraid of being with Jesus. Well, He is the express image of God. If you would not be afraid of being in the presence of Jesus, there's no reason for you to be afraid of God. As you turn to Him, as you seek Him, there's no reason for you to have that terror of feeling, because Jesus is the express image of God Himself. And also back in Colossians 2, Paul says that He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn in this verse is not in the sense of time, but in the sense of special honor. Firstborns were given a greater inheritance. They had special honor in the family. And that's the idea that is being used here. And we find it being used that way in other places. Exodus 4 and verse 22, God said to Moses that he should say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. Not that they were the first of his children, but they were firstborn in that they are my special people in a special sense. Psalm 89, verse 27, concerning King David, it says also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Not that he was the first in the sense of time, but he was to be firstborn in that he was given special honor. And that's how it is used here concerning Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. Not that He was the first to be created, as some claim, but that He has special honor over all creation, all that has been created. And He goes on to say, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus created all things. Matter of fact, in John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Everything was made by God, by Jesus. Now, if He created all things, then He's not a created being. He didn't create Himself. He is God. Matter of fact, this Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who is deity, who created all things, in verse 14 of this passage says that He became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a reference to Jesus. And He is said to be one who created all things. He made all things, not only physical but spiritual. All those who are in the spiritual realm. Jesus created all. And in verse 17 it says, He is before all things, indicating His eternal nature. He is eternal. As He said in John 8, verses 57 and 58, and Jesus said to him, you are not yet, or the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, pointing to His eternal nature, pointing to His deity. And they understood that because in the very next verse it says they took up stones to throw at Him. They believed that He was committing blasphemy because he claimed to be deity. That's what Paul is saying about this one, about Jesus. He's before all things. He's eternal. And in him all things consist. That word consist means to hold together. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard Version translates it, in him all things hold together. You know, this world and this universe is held together, runs as it does by the power of Jesus, this one that we're talking about here. The reason that we can get up in the morning and we know that our feet are going to go to the floor rather than to the ceiling is because Jesus is working. The reason that we know that every time, about this time of year, then the trees begin to bud and flowers begin to bloom. Why do we know that that's going to happen every time? Because in Him all things consist. In Him all things are held together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He has all authority. Christians must submit to Him, not to anyone else. He is the only head of the church, who is the beginning. Now, what's the idea here? Well, the word beginning indicates the idea He is the originating cause. And maybe the idea is that He is the one who built the church. He is the one who originated it. Matter of fact, He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He established His church. But another sense in which it may be that He's talking about here is in connection with the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that He is the beginning to be raised. And that's the idea of Him being the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be raised from the dead, which is evidence that we all will be raised from the dead. And then He says that in all things He may have the preeminence. Preeminence meaning first place. That in all things. Is that referring back to what He says in verse 18? That He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and because of that He has the preeminence, first place? Maybe. But it may be referring to everything else He said prior. All that we've looked at here concerning who this one is. And because of that, He has the preeminence. He has first place over all the universe, over all beings. That's the one that we are talking about. And then you go into chapter 2. Verse 9, the passage we read earlier. He said, for in Him, this is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is deity. And then He says, you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. The principalities and powers He's talking about are the spiritual beings, the angelic beings, but not just those who are serving God, but those who have refused to serve Him. The spiritual host of wickedness, the world rulers of this darkness, of which Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus is the head of all principality and power. Who is this one in whom we are complete? Complete in Him. The one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things. He is before all things. In Him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who has first place, the preeminence. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the head of all principality. And I will say to you, if we do not understand who Jesus is, we will never understand how we are complete in Him. We don't need anything else. Now, let's look at some things and talk about some things in which we are complete in Him. First of all, we have a complete atonement. We have the complete sacrifice by which we now can be totally cleansed of all of our sins. What Jesus provided for us in His death upon the cross is a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And we were just reminded of that as we partook of the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 10, the Hebrew writer says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, the priest under the law of Moses, under the old covenant, stands daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That indicates that what we have in Jesus and His sacrifice, that is complete. We don't need anything else for our cleansing. The way the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, but He, because He continues forever, He's a priest forever. And because He continues forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always gives to make intercession for them. One translation says that He saves completely. I mean, you can't get any more saved than that. It is through Him that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have cleansing. He provides us with a complete atonement. He also provides us with a complete forgiveness of sins. Look again in Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, and this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, a prophecy concerning the new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Have you ever looked back in your life and wish you could erase some of those sinful deeds that you committed? Well, that can be done. What the Lord has promised for us is that our sins, our lawless deeds will be remembered no more, erased, totally eradicated, wiped away. As a kid, we used to write on this tablet, a little plastic covering where you could write on it with a stylus or some type of pen, and then you pull it up and it'll all be gone. Wiped away. And that's what the Lord has provided for us through the death of Jesus, is complete forgiveness of sins. Now, I understand we cannot wipe from our mind, cognitively, those deeds that we have done. We regret them, and we can't take away the consequences in this life because of many of the sins that we have committed. But one thing we can be assured, because we are complete in Him, is those sins are gone. And don't you bear the guilt of them. Don't ever allow that to then cause you to then become despondent in life because of what you've done in the past. Put it in the past. Leave it in the past. God remembers it no more. We are complete in Him. We have complete forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that. But not only that, we have a complete Word. The Lord has provided us with ample guidance and direction in our lives. In this one book, the Bible, we have everything that we need to know in order to be saved and to please Him. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he's talking about the writings of both the Old Covenant as well as of the New Covenant. All Scripture, all of these writings. He made reference to the Old Testament writings in verse 15 of that which Timothy had access to from the time that he was a child. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that refers to even the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Covenant. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what is it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You want to know how to be right before God? Do you want to know how to correct the wrongs in your life? Do you want to know what is sin in your life? What is wrong? How God views it? The Scriptures provide that. In order that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures provide that for us, and the Lord has given us a complete revelation. It tells us about sin. It tells us that we are in need of a Savior. It tells us that a Savior has come and provided that salvation for us. It tells us what we need to do in order to be saved by Him. It tells us how to live in order to please Him. It also tells us the reward that He has provided for those who will serve Him. And it tells us the punishment for those who will not serve Him. It tells us all we need to know. Now, the Bible tells us everything that I need. Now, it doesn't tell us everything that maybe I would like to know, because there are some things that the Lord has chosen not to reveal. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. But everything I need, everything in order to be in right relationship with Him, to live my life, and to be able to go and to live with Him for all eternity, has been made available and revealed to us in Scripture. We don't need latter-day revelations. You know, Mormons believe that we need more revelation than what we have in the Bible. We don't need that. Roman Catholics have their traditions in addition to the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses have their teachings of the Watchtower Society that we need in order to understand the Scriptures and to be united. In other words, they're saying that what the Lord provided for us in Scripture is not sufficient. It's not complete. That there is other revelation that is needed. But what these passages are telling us, what Paul is telling us in 2 Timothy 3, is that all these Scriptures are sufficient to guide us. We don't need the creeds of men. There was a preacher who wanted to know what a particular denomination believed. And he was told that they would be willing to sell him their manual so that they would know what they believed. In other words, what this particular denomination believes is encompassed within the writings of that manual. Sometimes they may call it a catechism or a confession of faith or a discipline. And within that describes the belief of that particular denomination. There was a professor in a seminary who was dismissed because he taught that which was contrary to what was in their confession of faith, something that was different than what was written in their confession of faith. Not necessarily what was different than what the Bible wrote, but what was in their confession of faith. What is it that they're following? Well, they follow their creeds, their writings of men. Now think about it. Here's each church has its own creed book. Each of them differ. How can we ever come to a unity on what God would want us to know if we're going to allow the creeds of men then to dictate what we believe and practice? It'd be kind of like, let's say that I say to each of you, I want each of you to cut a board for me. I'm building something, and cut a board for me that is a foot long. And there's some of you who use a ruler that's a 10-inch ruler. Another uses a 12-inch ruler or a 14-inch ruler. Or another one uses an 8-inch ruler. And then maybe some a 12-inch ruler. I wouldn't be able to build what I wanted to build. We'd have chaos. And that's the way it is in the religious world, is when there's the Bible, then they add to that the writings of men, their own creed. That's basically saying that the Bible is not sufficient. That what the Lord has provided us in His guidance is not complete. And what we're saying to you is that the Lord has provided us a complete Word. And in His Word, we have a complete pattern for His church. Everything that the Lord wants the local church to do, to be, is revealed in these Scriptures. Whatever God and the Lord has said about worship is complete in the Scriptures. Therefore, how we worship, what we do in worship, what should be in our hearts, all of the information that we need is given in the Scriptures. Whatever God says about the organization of the local church is complete. Elders and deacons being appointed within a local church, the elders overseeing and leading that congregation in the ways of the Lord as He has revealed His will in Scripture, and only tending that flock of God which is among them, that local church of which they are a part. You know, in the first century, that's the organization that they had, the local church with its elders and deacons going out and preaching the gospel to others. And you know, the early church took the gospel to the whole world. With that organization, they were able to carry the gospel to the whole known world of that day. And that can be done today. We don't have to devise other types of organizational structures, the local church then adding something to that which the Lord has given in His Word concerning His organization and His work. We just follow the pattern because it's complete. It's all that we need in order that we might then accomplish the work that the Lord has called upon us to do. We don't need general assemblies or conferences or synods to make decisions about what we should believe and do. And organize for us what we need to do to get the gospel to the world. The Lord has provided all that we need in the Scriptures as it relates to His worship, the organization, its work, its mission. We find what He would have us to do, and we follow just that. And so He has given us His complete Word, and we have a complete hope in Jesus. Our hope, of course, is to go to heaven, is to go and to be with our Lord for all eternity, where we can be there to worship God for all eternity. We all want to go there. We just sung about that. That's where we want to go. That's our hope. This hope is secure. We can be assured of that hope. We have a complete hope that is secure. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. I want to go back to verse 11 to look at the context of this passage. The Hebrew writer says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." He had talked about how they'd shown love, I think, in the verses prior. "But to show this same diligence to the full," notice, "to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In other words, you be like those who through faith and patience did inherit the promises. And He gives an example of that in Abraham. Now, He wants these Hebrew Christians here to have that same assurance of hope, the same assurance that God will fulfill His promise, that they in faith, trusting God, and assurance that they would then wait for the promise of the Lord to then be fulfilled. He says concerning Abraham, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" So this is the promise to Abraham, that he would become a great nation of people. His descendants would become innumerable, like the stars of the heaven, like the sand upon the seashore. And God swore. God gave His Word, but He also swore that this would be given to him. Notice what he goes on to say. "And so, after he had patiently endured," that is, Abraham patiently endured, "he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." What two immutable things? His Word, His promise, and the oath. He swore. "That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge," now notice, "to lay hold of the hope set before us." He gives his promise to Abraham as an example. And David, through faith and patience, waited and he received it. It was accomplished. We can have that same assurance. We need to have that same faith. We need to wait with that same assurance that Abraham did. And that we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope that is secure. We can be assured that we will have that for which we hope, because God has promised. We have His oath, and we know that He will fulfill that. You know, we all struggle with problems in this life. Our possessions, we lose them. We lose our wealth. We lose our health. Our relationships go sour. Problems after problems after problems. And so many of these things that we have in this life are not secure. We lose them. But you know, in the midst of all of that, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's our hope. And that's the reason we continue to serve. And we continue to live for Him. The Lord has provided us with a complete hope. Whatever the churches of the world are doing, we must remember that we are complete in Christ. We're not going to look to others or look to anything else. We are complete in Christ. What we have been given from Him is all we need. We have a complete atonement. We have complete forgiveness of sins in Him. We have the complete Word, the complete guidance that we need. And we have a complete hope that is secure. And if we will in faith wait and live by that faith, walking by faith, not by sight, then we'll have that home with Him for an eternity. Are you complete in Him? It may be, there might be some here this morning who have never come to Jesus, never rendered obedience to His gospel. You've never become His child, become a part of His family. You can. The Lord's made it possible. We've talked about that this morning. But you need to come, and we encourage you to make that decision, not delay. Don't leave here without coming to Jesus, your Savior, being saved, becoming a part of His saved body of people, the church. You can leave here with that assurance of hope, that anchor of the soul. Come to Jesus this morning believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've become a Christian, you've fallen away, and you cease to live for Him, then repent. Genuinely repent of those sins. Confess your sins and pray to God for forgiveness. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that you might be healed and that God will be with you. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.